You know, many people in the world today reject the Old Testament. I'm not talking about people that don't believe in God at all. I'm talking about people, a lot of people that call themselves Christians. They tend to reject most of the Old Testament. And, you know, the scripture says, though, that all, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a very well-known scripture to us, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for instruction, for reproof, and instruction in righteousness. So all scripture, and the scripture that they had at that time was the Old Testament. But their thinking is that Jesus Christ came, and I kind of grew up in a church that kind of taught this, Jesus Christ came and changed everything. The proper religion was changed from Jewish to Christian. And up until Christ, the proper religion was Jewish, and after Christ, it's Christian. So their thinking is we now have Christian laws, Christian customs, we have Christian traditions. And they believe that the God of the Old Testament was a harsh God. Very harsh. And as evidence of this, they look at how he treated the Canaanites. They say, what about the Canaanites? Look at how God treated the Canaanites. So today, what I want to do is to look at the Canaanites. What about the Canaanites? What was their history? Why were the Canaanites allowed to be punished? Why were the Canaanites allowed to lose their land and it just to be given to another people? Was God wrong in his treatment of the Canaanites? And what lessons can we learn from them and how God dealt with them? Because there is some important lessons for us to remember from this. So first, who were the Canaanites? Well, Canaanites were the descendants of Canaan. Now, Canaan was one of the sons of Ham. Ham was one of the sons of Noah. So Canaan was a grandson of Noah. And Ham was on the ark during the great flood. So Canaanites' history goes right back to right after the flood. In Genesis 9... Let's go over there to that account. Genesis 9, verse 18, it mentions Canaan. Genesis 9, verse 18. Now, the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. And it's kind of interesting that of all the grandsons of Noah, the one that was mentioned was Canaan. Canaan was singled out. Now, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, by the way, they were descended from Shem quite a few generations down the road, though. They were not grandsons or great-grandsons. They were quite a few generations. But they were from the line of Shem. Canaan was from the line of Ham. Now, from these, the scripture says, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. So according to the Bible, everyone that was on the earth descended from one of these three sons. Verse 20, and when Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And so Noah awoke from his wine, and knew that what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." So Canaan was cursed by his grandfather Noah because of this incident. Now, why was Canaan cursed? It doesn't mention that Canaan did anything wrong here. So that is a good question. Actually, Ham had been blessed over in verse 1 of this chapter. It says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons." So prior to this, Ham had been blessed. He was blessed in the fact that he was saved from the flood. He was going to be a father of many, many people. But Ham himself wasn't cursed, although he had a part in this story. As you can see, he did not behave the way he should. Shem and Japheth, on the other hand, showed respect for their father. I mean, this is showing respect, what they did. They honored him by not even wanting to glance at his nakedness. Ham, on the other hand, didn't make an effort to cover his father. He knew about it first. And in fact, he was telling everyone else, spread the word around about his father. So it appears that he must have had a part in making light of this, maybe even making fun of Noah being drunk and not having any clothes on. And it appears that Canaan may have had a part in this with his father, because he was the one that was cursed. It was due to disrespect. It doesn't say exactly, but he must have had a part of that disrespect. We do know, the Bible says, that Noah was a just man. And Noah must have had a good reason for punishing Canaan, because he would not have punished him unjustly. Anyway, that's where we first learn about Canaan. And we learn that he is, in a sense, cursed. He is going to serve the descendants of Shem, who later turns out to be Abraham and his family. They're part of the descendants of Shem. Anyway, over in chapter 10, verse 15, it gives us the children of Canaan. Canaan got married, had quite a few children. And chapter 10, verse 15, Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Gershurite, the Hevite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, the Hamathrite. Afterwards, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. So they were known after that as Canaanites, descendants from Canaan. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as far as you go to it, Gezer, as far as Gezer, and then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Amoth, and Zebulun, as far as Lasher. So basically their land was what is now known as the Promised Land, from the north part up towards Syria, down to the southern part towards Egypt, over across the Jordan River to where Sodom and Gomorrah was. So that was their land, and these were the peoples. And these names of these peoples are peoples that we read about as we read about the nation of Israel, as they had dealings with this land. As we read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we read about these peoples. And then into Joshua and Judges. And then into later on, some of these are still mentioned during the times of the kings. So they had most of the land that came to be known as the Promised Land. And this land was what God described as a land of milk and honey. So they were blessed to have the opportunity and to benefit from this wonderful land. They had the opportunity to enjoy it first. And God allowed them to have it for hundreds of years. So, you know, God probably, you know, gave Canaan's descendants a chance to redeem themselves from the curse. But we'll read the story of what actually happened then. Now, Abraham, he was a descendant of Shem. The Bible describes him as a man who obeyed God and kept his commandments. Over in Genesis chapter 12, over another page, we pick up the story of Abraham. In verse 1, God says to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." So God specifically went to Abraham directly and asked him to move from his homeland to a land that he would show him. And then, go over to verse 5. He describes a little bit of where this was going to be. And then Abraham took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions they had gathered and the people they had acquired in Haran, which is where he lived, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through to the place of Shechem as far as the Timber tree of Moriah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he took them to the land of the Canaanites. And God promised to Abraham that he was going to give, not necessarily to him, but to his descendants, this land. Because Abram, just as one person, as one family, could not have taken care of the land. The land would have grown up, and all kinds of wild animals would have come if the Canaanites would have been destroyed right away. It wouldn't happen until hundreds of years later that God fulfilled this promise. But it did happen. God did fulfill this promise. Now, this promise on the surface doesn't seem fair to the Canaanites, because he's going to give them their land. But as we shall see, God had good reasons for wanting to do this. And after all, whose land is the land of the earth anyway? I mean, we maybe have a deed to our land, but whose land really is the land of the earth? Who ultimately owns it? Chapter 14, verse 19, puts it this way. It says, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." God created the heavens and the earth. He is the possessor of the heaven and earth. He created it. He has the right to give it to whoever he desires to give it to. You know, to many of us, he's given us a little corner of the earth to live. And that's a great blessing. He's allowed us to, for a short period of time that we're here on the earth, to enjoy it. But it is God's. Over in Genesis, back to page, Genesis chapter 13, verse 14, another time when God came down and talked to Abram, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that a man could number the dust, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, your descendants also would be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and width, for I will give it to you." So as far as he could see, must have been up kind of on a hill, the land would someday belong to his descendants. This was a promise to God, to Abraham, because Abraham was a person who obeyed God, tried to keep his commandments. A God who gave up living in maybe a comfortable area where he was living to follow God's instruction to go to a different land. Chapter 15, verse 18, another time when God was talking to Abram, he says, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I've given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the branch of the Euphrates and up in Syria. From that whole area where the Kenites, the Kenzites, and all those other people, including the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, all those peoples. Sometimes the Canaanites are a general term for all of the peoples, and it seems like that there were a specific group of them were known as Canaanites also. So sometimes right here it's mentioned as one group of them, but actually all of these people are technically part of the Canaanites in the land of Canaan. So here again, you see time after time God's promising this land to the descendants of Abraham. In chapter 17, verse 8, also, I will give to you and your descendants after you and the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God was singling out Abraham and his family to have a special relationship with them. They would be his people. He would be their God. He would give them this land for an everlasting possession. Abraham feared God and served God and obeyed God. But did the Canaanites fear God? Did they fear the true God and serve and obey him? So we will see what Abraham thought of them. Abraham, for a while, lived in the southern part of the land. And the king who lived in that land was married, had a wife. But he saw Abraham's wife, and Abraham told everyone that it was his sister, and it was partly true. Sarah was his half-sister. So the king of the land wanted Sarah to be his wife. So why did Abraham take this approach of not being totally honest about Sarah being his wife? Over in chapter 20, verse 11, it tells us why Abraham did this. And it was because of his reading of their character. And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. So one of the key characteristics of the Canaanites is they did not fear God. And if people that don't fear God, there's no limits sometimes as to what they could do. They could just, if they wanted something you had, they just take it. They thought you were going to get in the way, they just kill you and get you out of the way. Nice people. People like that in a society, it's not going to be a nice society. So, as it turned out, God intervened here on Abraham's behalf. He appeared to the king in a dream and threatened him with death, and also closed the wombs of his wives and his wife and his female servants. So the king right away, kind of was humbled and, treated Abraham with somewhat respect because, he feared that God was going to kill him. But anyway, it's not a society where God trusted the people around him to behave righteously. There was another incident. There was a time when the king's servants just came in and took the well of water away from Abraham. Abraham had a nice well. Maybe there was a little bit of a dry year or something. They came in, just took the well away. Just showed you that those people could be violent. They were very selfish. Just not the type of society that God would want. But that was their character. They did not fear God. They did not obey God. They did not look to the true God. So when it came time for Abraham's son Isaac to have a wife, where did they look for a suitable woman? Now they lived here in this land, and there were a lot of Canaanite women. There were many to choose from. They could have just picked maybe the nicest one. But over in chapter 24, verse 3, notice what Isaac instructed his servant. He says, or Abraham instructed his servant, in verse 3, he says, "And I make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." So he was very specific. No wife of the Canaanites for Isaac. Why? I mean, it would have just seemed natural to have picked a wife from that area and to help build maybe better relationships with those people around there. Evidently, God had told Abraham this is what he should do. Anyway, over in chapter 13, verse 13, this is a prior event. Chapter 13, verse 13, it's a statement. You know, verse 12 says, "Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan." But then in verse 13, it says, "The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." People of Sodom, they were part of the Canaanites. They were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. The whole Canaanite society was wicked and sinful. It's just Sodom and Gomorrah were the worst of the Canaanites. And then chapter 15, verse 16, an interesting statement. Chapter 15, verse 16 says, "But in the fourth," this is kind of a prophecy, "but in the fourth generation," he's saying that they're going to go be 400 years serving another country in Egypt. "But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites were part of the Canaanites. I don't know exactly why I use Amorites instead of Canaanites, but they were definitely iniquitous people. And it was just going to get worse and worse. Their iniquity was going to get worse and worse. And God was going to allow it to happen. And then he was going to bring down his punishment. Now the Israelites themselves, over in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I want to go, were given specific instructions when they went into the land of Canaan. Now this was quite a few hundred years after Abraham was instructed about his son marrying someone. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. And this is probably the same advice God gave Abraham. It says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are to possess and has cast out many nations before you," and then it goes through the names of these people, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, "seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son." And the reason for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them, and you shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down all of their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. So it goes on to describe that they were going to be a very special people. So he did not want them to marry them because they would turn. God knew that they could be very enticing to lure them away from the true religion and from God's instructions and from doing what God wanted them to do. So that's why they were not to have marriages with them. Isaac had the same concern when it came time for his son to have a wife. Over in Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, verse 1. Kind of see a history of the father's dealings with the Canaanites. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. And said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So here again, same instructions. Don't go to the Canaanites. Now, Jacob was one of the sons of Isaac. Esau was another son of Isaac. He probably told Esau the same thing, but what did Esau do? Over in chapter 26, verse 34, just a couple of chapters back, it says, "When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite." These are both Canaanites. "And they were a grief of mine to Isaac and Rebekah." So he did what he shouldn't have done. He took two Canaanite girls to be his wives, and their wives caused grief of mine in the family. And they had a part in leading Esau away from the true God and leading Esau away from some of the blessings that he could have still enjoyed as a son of Isaac and a grandson of Abraham. It says over in chapter 27, verse 46, "And Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heath. If Japheth,'" and she's talking about the daughters of Heath that Esau had taken, "if Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heath, like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" So, you know, the Canaanite women she saw all the flaws in them, and she did not want her sons to be entangled with them. And it was ruining her life, just like the grief that Esau's wives had caused her. So, she was so unhappy that she, you know, almost didn't want to live anymore, which is very sad, very sad. She had much to be happy for because God truly did bless her husband. Although, it seems like her family, Jacob then went to another land to find his wife, and he ended up staying in that land for a long time. And by the time he got back, his mother had passed away. So evidently, her latter part of her life was kind of sad. Okay. Isaac also was afraid of the evil of the Kenite people. We're in very similar to what Abraham said, chapter 26, verse 6. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife, and she said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, for she is beautiful to behold." He too thought that they would not fear God, that they had no limits, that they would kill him for his beautiful wife. And Isaac too had trouble with the people over water. That accounts right below this in verse 14. Isaac had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. God truly had blessed him. So the Philistines envied him. The Philistines technically were not Canaanites, but they acted like Canaanites. They lived in the same land. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And they filled him with earth. Just totally disrespect for other people's property. Just going in, because they were jealous, to just go in and fill up their wells. Didn't even use them for themselves. Filled them up with earth. And they were nasty to him. They said, "Go away from us, for you're much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and went to another valley, dwelt there, and he dug wells there. And the Philistines came and stopped them up. And in the verse 19, Isaac's servants dug well in the valley and found a well of running water there, but the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So they called the name of the well Esek, and because they quarreled with him. So then Isaac's men dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. And then they moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over that one. So finally, they named it Rehoboth, because he said, "Now the Lord has made room for us." So he had trouble with them. You can just see the character of the people he had to deal with. They no restraints on what they would do if they wanted something that you had, or your property. No respect for your property. It was not the kind of a society God wanted for people to live in. It was not his kind of a society. It was an evil society. So then you go to the story of Jacob. It doesn't talk about Jacob dealing with the Canaanites a whole lot. We do know that several of his sons married Canaanites. One was Judah. And his sons, you can read the story of Judah, his sons did not turn out very well. At least his first several sons did not. So there continually was a struggle with the descendants of Abraham and the Canaanites. But there came a great famine in the land of Canaan. And so they ended up that Egypt had food, and that's where Joseph was put in charge of the food stores in Egypt. And so the Israelites, all the descendants of Isaac, went over to, not Isaac, but all the descendants of Jacob went to Egypt. And they ended up staying in Egypt, and things were well while Joseph was alive. But they ended up, after Joseph died, they were put into slavery in Egypt. And over 400 years went by. Over 400 years, more time for the iniquity of the Amorites and the Canaanites to become complete. They were on a downhill slide, morally. Now down in Egypt, things were really tough for the Israelites. A man named Moses came along. He grew up. God groomed him to assist in getting the Israelites out of Egypt. They were cruelly treated in Egypt. God heard their cries, and God goes and talks to Moses out in the desert and out of a burning bush. And we'll pick up the story in Exodus chapter 3, because it's relating to the story of the Canaanites. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So God sees, God knows what's going on, even though sometimes it doesn't seem like he's doing anything. He does hear our cries. He does know our sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. So here is a promise that God would give them the land of the Canaanites. He had promised this back to Abraham hundreds of years before. But now he was finally going to actually physically give them the land. So they were still in Egypt. First, they had to persuade Pharaoh to let them go, to leave Egypt. Pharaoh refused. Moses was discouraged, about ready to give up. So God speaks to Moses again over in chapter 6 of Exodus. Chapter 6, verse 4. Moses needed encouragement. He says, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers, which Abraham was stranger. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. So God would give them, once more he promises, I'll give them the land of Canaan. When you leave Egypt, you're going to have a place to go. You're going to have a place that's full of milk and honey. We just got to get out of here and go there, and I'm going to help you get out of there. So you read the story in the book of Exodus, and it shows you how God got them out of Egypt. Miraculously, miracle after miracle, he got them out of Egypt. And, of course, one of the great miracles was getting across the Red Sea. So after they came across the Red Sea, Egyptians were no longer there anymore. They were, the ones who pursued them were destroyed in the sea. They were now protected by the sea from any more Egyptians coming after them. God told Moses to send 10 men as spies to spy out the land of Canaan. And so they were to go to Canaan. And we read that story over in Numbers chapter 13. So what did they say about the land of Canaan? Numbers chapter 13, verse 31. Well, verse 30, Caleb, one of the 12, quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him, 10 of the other men, said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than they. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they spied out. They said, the land which we've gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people we saw are men of great stature. There we saw giants. The descendants of Anak came from giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight. So the 10 spies gave a bad report. And, they saw the evil of the people in the land, and they saw how they could be, and they were afraid. They were afraid that they couldn't do it. They actually wanted to go back to Egypt, even though God had told them, no, I'll give you the land. But they rejected God. And because they rejected God and God's promise to help them go into Canaan, their generation was not allowed to go into the promised land. They the story is they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. God provided manna, and he provided quail for them to eat, water out of rocks. 40 years. When the 40 years was up, what were the Canaanites like? This is another 40 years for the Canaanites to wax worse and worse. The Bible describes the Canaanites in a couple of different passages. One is Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'm going to go to that one first. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. You see what kind of society they had. It says, Deuteronomy 18, 9, when you come into the land which the Lord God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. So these nations followed abominations in God's mind. And what were some of these abominations? There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through fire, or actually sacrifices their son and daughter to in the fire to appease their God. That's what these people were doing. It was an abomination to actually sacrifice your son or daughter to appease this so-called God. Or one who practices witchcraft. Or a soothsayer. These were abominations. Or one who interprets omens. Or a sorcerer. You know, they had a special understanding because of maybe the way the stars are aligned, or maybe the way some kind of board that they had made things look. You know, they could predict the future. Or they, one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. So their religion was very superstitious. Their religion was all messed up. They did not worship the true God. They had their, you know, followed all these so-called diviners and soothsayers. And it was caused the nation to be abominable in God's sight. But that's not the only thing they were doing. So look over in Leviticus chapter 18. Deuteronomy kind of tells us how messed up their religion was, because their religion was basically a stab in the dark. And of course it was not true. It was total deception. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 3 says, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. And then the rest of this chapter tells you a lot about the doings of the land of Canaan. So I want to go first over to verse 24. It says, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, the things prior to that. I'm going to go back to them. For by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I will visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. So it was time to punish them. The land was defiled. The land was defiled morally, and it may have led to actually defiling the land physically. For hundreds of years, they were getting worse and worse. And it was actually sickening what they were doing, that you know, God would want to just vomit them out. Verse 27, for all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people." So this, the people of this land was doing many abominations. So now I want to go back and read what it says some of the abominations were that they did, starting in verse 6. And you can see this account is mostly regarding sexual things. They were into sex in a big way, and it was a sex-crazy society. And you can kind of see that when you read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Very, very weird, crazy sex. Verse 6, "None of you shall approach anyone who is near kin to you to uncover their nakedness. The nakedness of your father or nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover." It seems natural to us that you wouldn't do that, but in this society it seems like they were really into even the nakedness of your family. "She is your mother and you shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, of your daughter, of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover." Just goes on and on about this. But, you know, let's see. Can keep reading some of it. You keep reading that whole area. It's talking about all different kinds of uncovering other people's nakedness. Verse 19, "You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. This is, "Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her," which would be an adultery. "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech," which would be child sacrifice. "Nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman," which would be homosexuality. It is an abomination. "Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it." That's bestiality. "Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion." And that's what these people were doing. "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all of these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you." So you can see this society was all messed up. Messed up religious-wise, messed up in their relationships with other people. They were just totally obsessed with sex. They worshiped pagan gods. They had child sacrifice to try to please their gods. They were in so perverted sexual relationships with homosexuality and bestiality. They were really perverted in their thinking. They were really messed up. You know, it was just like God couldn't stand it anymore. It was like he just couldn't take it anymore, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Exodus 34, verse 10. Says, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as not been done in all the earth or in any nation. All the people among you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. I am driving out from you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Hittite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. You shall destroy their altars, break their pillows, break down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god." So they were totally destroy their religious altars and all their religious paraphernalia. God did not want them to be corrupted by pagan practices and ideas. And he did not want them to adopt the pagan worship practices. Let's see here. Got a little bit of time yet. He goes on and says, verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat the sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. So it was like the Israelites had this, in a spiritual sense, they were married to God. And in a spiritual sense, if they worshiped other gods, they were committing adultery with other gods. And these other nations were going to try to entice them and snare them into worshiping their gods. And it was like harlotry when they worshiped other gods. Their religion was disgusting and debasing. And God knew that it could be attractive, but it was harmful. It was degenerating, and it led to chaos and to evil. God does not like pagan practices. He does not like pagan practices. And it is something we should consider when we consider the origins of some of the popular religious traditions and customs in the world today. Now, God promised them that he would give them the land. Over in Exodus chapter 23, he tells them how he's going to do it. Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. It says, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into place I have prepared for you. God would use angels to help them. Verse 23, for my angel shall go before you and bring you into the land of the Canaanites, and I will cut them off. And of course, then he tells them, you know, they shouldn't worship their gods, but they were to break down and destroy their pillows and all their religious things. Verse 27, I will send my fear before you, I will cause confusion among all the people, and make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send hornets before you. Actually, very violent bees that will drive out these people before you. God was going to do miraculous things to help them take over the land. God promised them this land. He would help them. He wouldn't give it to them all at once. He explains that in verse 30. He wouldn't give it because the wild beasts would multiply. If he gave it to them all at once, they couldn't really settle it all at once. But he would give them bit by bit. He would give them the land. But what actually happened? Well, they started out good at Jericho. And you can read the story of Jericho in Joshua. And they had success. They were able to take that place. They saw the great miracles of God. Other places, they didn't trust in God as much, and they had failure. You can read it. As you read through the book of Joshua, you read the story of sometimes success, sometimes failure. You saw the success was when they trusted in God, believed in God. Failure was when they doubted God. By the time of the judges, which was after Joshua's time, quite a bit of time later, after they should have had the land by now, in Judges chapter 1, they still had not driven out the Canaanites. Totally. In fact, quite a bit of the area still had a lot of Canaanites, and it ended up causing problems for the Israelites for the rest of their history. Just a couple of verses. Judges 1, verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants. And you just keep going down, reading through those verses. A lot of the tribes did not drive out as they should have. Over in chapter 2, verse 2, says, "And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive out them out before you, but they will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." So God then, because they didn't follow him, he allowed them to be a snare to them. In verse 11, it kind of got worse. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods, and they provoked the Lord God to anger. They forsook God and served Baal and the Ashtaroths, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hand of their plunderers who despoiled them." God punished the Israelites. It was sad. They didn't obey and trust God. But just as God had promised to those peoples a promised land that if they obeyed, he would give it to them, so he has promised to us a promised land. He has promised to us a kingdom that we can inherit, a kingdom. It's a promised land to us. And we're not to let the Canaanite ideas and their customs lure us away from our mission and from obeying our God and from doing what we know is what pleases God. The Bible says that we are joint heirs of that kingdom with Jesus Christ. What a privilege, what an opportunity that we can be joint heirs with Jesus Christ of a great promised land. All the glitz, all the temporary things of this world pale in comparison with that world, a world of eternal life. On a couple of scriptures in the New Testament that bring this to a conclusion, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Tells us about the kingdom. And this scripture is telling us about those that will not inherit the kingdom. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." You know, these people that it describes here sounds like the Canaanites. You know, fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals, you know, thieves, revilers. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And that's why the Canaanites lost their land of milk and honey, the promised land. Canaanites messed up their society. God does not want his kingdom to be messed up. In the New Testament, it doesn't seem to use the word Canaanite, except there's one of the disciples was called Simon the Canaanite. Actually, when you look up the word for Canaanite there, it means more zealous, Simon the Zealous. So I'm not sure he was actually a Canaanite, but who knows for sure. But the people who weren't Israelites in the New Testament were called Gentiles. And it talks about Gentiles over in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, he's talking about the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by his Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. So the Gentiles now can be fellow heirs of this kingdom that we look forward to, of the promised land that we look forward to. And this, he says, is made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He describes it a little bit more back in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. The Gentiles now have an opportunity for salvation. Romans chapter 15, verse 9 through 12. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. For as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And that was a statement that David had recorded. Even in the Old Testament, it talked about a day when God would be revealed to the Gentiles. Then again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And that was actually something Moses had written. And verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Lord him, all you peoples. And again, that is something that David wrote. And verse 12, and then Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall have hope. So the Gentiles can have hope too. Paul quotes men of the Old Testament, writers of the Old Testament, Moses, David, and Isaiah, who knew that there was going to be hope for the Gentiles eventually. God's purpose was always there to eventually bless the Gentiles through the Israelites. The Israelites were just set the example. And we see that in the story of Ruth. She actually was a Gentile who became a part of the Israelites. And, you know, was very much blessed for that. So God's purpose was to bless the Gentiles through Israel. Israel could teach the true religion, the true God, teach God's laws and his commandments. It says that over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Just a couple scriptures yet. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is the good and acceptable in sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So is the God of the Old Testament different from the God of the New Testament? Is God different? Notice Revelation chapter 13, or Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. Revelation 11, 18. It says, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And you should reward your saints, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So God, he hasn't changed. He's still going to destroy those who destroy the earth. He's going to reward his servants, those who follow in his holy ways. And, you know, the book of Revelation is talking about when Jesus Christ returns and he is going to destroy those that destroy the earth. You can read chapters 11 or 13 through 19. There's a lot of destruction. It sounds a lot like the Old Testament. So there are many lessons from the Canaanites. There are many lessons for us. Some of the lessons are, how we live our lives matters to God. How we worship God matters to God. God wants a society that follows his instructions. God created this world. He created man. He knows what is best. God desires that all peoples be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And Gentiles, Canaanites, can be fellow heirs. They can have hope too. So remember the story of the Canaanites and their history. And hopefully you can better understand why God dealt with them the way that he did.